So let's go right on into the next chapter, chapter 8. See how far we can get. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, usually when we think of the word sum, we usually think of adding several things together, but and coming to a conclusion with it. But this isn't what we're talking about here. The Greek word for sum here has a thought of a principal thing, a chief point, and we could read it that way. Now the things which we have spoken, this is a chief point. So he's coming to a point here, is a thought that we have. And when you read on through this epistle, you read of the sum and continue to talk about it. So this is not all there is to it. It's what Paul's saying in that first verse. This isn't all there is to it. There's more coming. The things that we've been talking about is come to this point. This is a chief point, I should say. We've been talking about the high priest since the third chapter. And we have the high priest who sat down at the right hand, the majesty on in heaven. Another thought that we have with the word sum is to bring something to a head. So praise God, our high priest sat down, and the Old Testament priests were not allowed to sit down, never. From the time they entered into the tabernacle until they were come out, they exited from the tabernacle, they couldn't sit down. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, they had to keep moving all the time. And the bells on the bottom of the garment had to continually ring all the time. So what we're saying here is the Old Testament priest never finished. But our high priest sat down. He finished the work, and there's nothing left to do. He's able to rest completely in the work that he accomplished on the cross in our behalf. Now, this word majesty has a thought of the very highest in heaven, the divine power of God. And he's there by the majesty on high as a mediator, making intercession for us. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The first tabernacle, man pitched under the direction of God. They had had a minister of these things that belonged to God. And the minister we have here was a different tabernacle, an eternal ministering in a tabernacle made without hands. And in this chapter, Christ is a much better minister of the sanctuary, built on better promises. We might notice in verse 5 that the things pertaining to the earthly sanctuary were only a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. And when we think of a shadow, we think of something that has no substance in itself. And it takes something solid with a light, takes both things to make a shadow. The solid substance and the light is actually Jesus Christ. And all of us know Colossians 2:16-17, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect of holy days or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body of this, the substance, the light of this is Christ, is of Christ. So the Old Testament priest could only serve a temporary sanctuary, which was only a shadow. And the only thing they did was shadows. You might read chapter 9, Hebrews 9:1 along this same thought, and also 9:8 and 9. Those are all along the same thought. But let's think about this first tabernacle. And we notice that it was called a figure of the time then present. The word figure comes from a word meaning a parable. It's the same. So it was simply telling a story that would go alongside of something real. And verse 11 and 12 along the same line. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The old covenant priest, the priest went in always with blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus, our high priest, went into the sanctuary with his own blood, and he needed no other blood but his own. These priests were able to obtain deliverance for the people for only 1 year with the blood of goats. Now we have eternal redemption by the precious blood of Jesus, and praise God, we have a much better sanctuary to come to than they did to. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man has somewhat also to offer. Now here we have both gifts and sacrifices. In chapter 9:12, Christ was a better sacrifice, and the gift of Christ is a much better gift. It's a gift of love. And notice the colon in this verse, and it says, no matter whether man was good or bad, the responsibility passed down from father to son. Well, this man Jesus, without the lineage, was a high priest not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And notice here in this verse, he's called a man. This man. So he took upon himself the form of man. So here's our human element. And under the first one that was a man, he had lambs as a wave offering and other offerings. Part of the gift of God, and the second man had nothing to offer. He had no money, no home, no place to lay his head. The only thing he had to offer was his precious blood, and that was sufficient. That's all we need. And it's the same way with us, as we quoted a while ago out of the saints of Macedonia had nothing to offer other than themselves. Verses 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he saith, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee on the mount. Now, he couldn't be a priest on earth because he wasn't the descendant of Levi, and this priesthood is still in force until Jesus' ascension. That's when he became our high priest and the others was finished. Moses had to make these just exactly, these parts of the tabernacle, I should say, just exactly like God instructed him. He couldn't make any changes. They had to be perfect. And God gave him full instructions to the very smallest detail. And they were all a pattern, a shadow. It wasn't a real thing, just a pattern of it, of Christ. Now, this verse speaks of an example and a shadow, which are not the reality of heavenly things. In verse 6, "But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon a better promise." So here we have a better covenant. The word covenant has the thought of a contract between man and God. It comes from the Greek word that means to place something between two objects. So we have the thought of a contract between two people. The word mediator in this verse, I just quit, I think. No, I didn't. Just keep going. Okay. The word mediator has the thought of an arbitrator. Okay, Hebrews in chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. And we talked about the better things. And we mentioned that this is a book of much betters. And in verse 6, we have two much betters. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And the wonderful better things that we have today that they didn't have in the Old Testament. The word covenant here has a thought of a contract. It comes from a Greek word, or the text, that means to place something between two objects. So that we have the thought here of a contract between the two people. Some contracts require two signatures and some only require one. And the contract that we have, Jesus signed it with his own blood upon the cross. And so it can never be broken. It can never be changed. The word mediator in this verse has a thought of an arbitrator. And the word covenant is used over and over again in the book of Hebrews, especially in 7:22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant," or testimony. And this shows us the pledge that we have a better covenant. It's a surety of that. Because the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, we have this wonderful, exciting guarantee that we can stand on, we can believe it. It's guaranteed to us that the covenant we have can never be broken, it can never be changed. And so, and next promise, next better, is a better promise, which is a heavenly promise. Notice this is plural here too, many of them, and we can bank on the promises too. The Old Testament promises were earthly, our promises is heavenly, and the promises of Israel in the kingdom will be earthly, but they'll be continuous. I'll put it that way. It isn't changed over the whole kingdom age. They'll never be changed. But our promises is so wonderful. And I think of Ephesians 1:3 in this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." What a covenant we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we have all of our promises is so wonderful. The very best a person could be promised under the law was having life as long as he kept the law. And man, he failed in one point. As James tells us, he broke the whole law. And death come. Not always immediately, and sometimes it was. But there was a penalty for breaking the law. And if the breaking of law was intentional, there was no sacrifice for it. All they were just killed. They were just stoned. If they broke it through the law through ignorance, then there was always a city of refuge they could flee to, and there was a sacrifice for breaking unintentionally. But the law was rigid. And I praise the Lord. The promise we have is eternal blessings. Now, there are 5 points are divided into 4 different discussions in this chapter. Now, I'll give them to you. The first point, or first is of the covenant, which is chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. The second in the discussion of a sanctuary, and it's chapter 9, 1 through 12. The third is the discussion of the sacrifices, chapter 9, 13 through 10, 18. And the fourth is the discussion of the promises, chapter 10, 19 through 12, 3. Now, we know that everything in the Old Testament that a man touches becomes polluted. And the reason is because he's dead in trespasses and sin. Anything sin touches becomes sinful. And so if a man had anything at all to do with the coming, with anything to do with our coming into the presence of an almighty God, then it would be blocked immediately by sin and it would be worthless, wouldn't it? These priests of the Old Testament were able to obtain deliverance for the people for only 1 year. And they did this with the blood of goats and calves. But when we think of what we have, there were so many blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. But in our one blood sacrifice, eternal redemption was paid for us. Jesus never has to die again. Praise God, we have a much better sanctuary than they had that we can come into at any time. And it just thrills our heart when we realize what we have in Christ Jesus, so much better than anyone else has ever had over all the dispensations, and how few of God's people appreciate the fullness of what Christ's blood did for us on the cross. Oh, how appreciative. Every day we should just praise the Lord that Jesus came and offered himself on the cross. And the fact that God did it all by himself, he didn't need any help at all. It was all him. And so the first covenant now was Moses, was a two-sided covenant. If you do this, then I'll do this, was the added God's way. But now our covenant in this age is all one-sided, and all of what God has done through Christ, and all our part of it is to believe it, accept it, and apply it. And it's one of verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, the fact that God couldn't use the first covenant was because it was unsuitable. And the reason it was unsuitable was because, not because of the law or the covenant, but because of man, because of sin in the flesh. He couldn't keep it, which we've talked about before. But the covenant itself was all right. And in Romans 7, verse 12, Paul says that the law in itself was holy, and the commandments holy, just, and good. So the weakness of the covenant was in man, and his man is weak. And if a man couldn't keep it, there would have been no reason, if a man could have kept it, that's what I want to say, there'd been no reason for there be to have another covenant. Yet God would have been sufficient. And if one man, just one man, could have kept it, then God would expect everybody else to do it. And Jesus would never have needed to come. So the fact that Jesus came was ample proof that no one, and the fact that man died was ample proof that no one ever kept it. In fact, God never gave the Ten Commandments for the purpose of keeping, because he knew the weakness of man, and he knew that man couldn't keep it. When God purposes something, he always brings it to pass. He always does what he says he's going to do. Can God fail? Then he has to keep his word. He has to do his, even if he just purposes in his mind, then it has to be done. And so we know it. We know this is all in God's purpose. In Romans chapter 3, and we all probably know this, in verse 19, and Paul says, now we know that whatsoever things, kind of a tongue twister, the law saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth should be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. This is God's purpose for the law, to stop mouths. No one has anything to boast in. And then in verse 20, of the same chapter, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the law illuminates sin and brings sin to the place where man should be able to recognize it in his own body. Sin in the flesh is sometimes hidden to where man can't see it. We have blind spots sometimes, and man can't see the until the law actually illuminates it and makes it visible. Before there was a law, people still died, but it wasn't illuminated yet. Sin wasn't illuminated yet, I should say. So God gave the law to show up sin. All right, verses 8 and 9. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I have made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, when I regarded them not, saith the Lord." So the word "then" of this chapter, of this verse rather, refers to the people under the first covenant. He found fault with them because of the weakness of the flesh. And verses 8 through 12, all of these are quoted from Jeremiah 31 through 34. It's a quotation. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And that's why we have the words "he saith." Now the difference we might see between these books, Jeremiah and Hebrews, is strictly in translation. And here's the way it reads in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." Now, in contrast with "I regard them not," here we read, "I was a husband unto them." Meditate over this a little bit of the difference here. But he didn't regard them as being separated. I guess that would be a good thought in there. In verse 33 of this, he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, in contrast here is in our lesson, in their minds, and in Jeremiah, we read in their hearts. And both of them has a thought of the part of the inward part of the body that motivates us. This is all controlled by the spirit. Our human spirit is what motivates us and makes us behave as a human. When the Spirit of Christ comes in there, we're motivated in us to control our human spirit. We're motivated in a different manner to be what God wants us to be. But when God establishes his things inside of us, way down deep, and we'll read some more of that in later on. But these verses in Jeremiah are written to the nation Israel. And so the Jewish people that Paul was writing to here. Some people don't believe that Paul wrote it, but we established that fact, I think. These are Jewish people, and they should have understood Jeremiah's writings. So they knew where he was quoting from. And when they realized that it was national. And when we have the thought of a new covenant, we're speaking of a contract to Israel, not necessarily the church, or to the Gentile nations, but to Israel. Now, with the same blood has written the church a covenant, because Israel was cut off. The nation was cut off. Therefore, we're brought into a glorious eternal covenant for this age. It's the same blood that was shed for us. It was shed for Israel. But God had nowhere in the scripture where he made a covenant with the Gentiles. It was his grace to the Gentiles and not a covenant. And because of the blood shed on the cross, this is where the covenant was made for anyone that will accept the blood, a wonderful eternal covenant. But what we're reading here is directly to the nation Israel. And because of the blood shed on the cross, this is when the covenant was made. The first covenant, or contract, let's call it that, goes from Genesis to Calvary. And the new contract starts with Calvary and goes into eternity, into eternity. The church has entered into a new contract with God, one-sided covenant, and that we can enter into God's blessings. Without a contract, we couldn't really enter into God's blessings, can we? We go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and God gave them a contract by the slaying of an animal. Abel slew an animal and different ones down through the ages, and God saw his son and these animals. But these weren't eternal contract. I thought too, in Romans, he wrote, that's in Romans 9, I believe it is, because of unbelief, that's what I want to say, that the olive branch was cut off and the wild olive branch was grafted in. The Gentiles being the wild olive tree that was grafted in, and we being Gentiles can come into this covenant, but it was never given directly to the Gentiles. We come in strictly by faith because of unbelief of Israel. Christ was born a Jew, and in John 1 we read that he came into his own, and his own then received him not. The activities of Christ were directed to the Jews. When he sent out his disciples, he sent them to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the house of the lost sheep of Israel. And that was their calling, and it was until he brought Paul on the scene. Of course, he opened the door with Peter in Acts 10, but God's real dealings with Paul, with the Gentiles, the nation, was in Acts 13, where he said, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. I can't remember the verse right off the top of my head, but there's coming a day, as we read in Jeremiah, that Israel is going to come into their blessing by a new contract. They haven't done this yet because they have rejected Jesus. You have to accept the one that signs the contract to accept the contract, don't we? So the new covenant was first proclaimed when the old covenant was still in operation. So in Jeremiah 31, when God purposed to do something, it's just as good as though it was already done. Now, notice a phrase here. He took them by the hand. Isn't that interesting? He took them by the hand. And I thought of the immaturity of Israel. He treated them like a child. That's the way you do when you lead a child. You take them by the hand. You don't trust the child to hold on to your hand. You hold on to its hand. And that's what God did there. And this was the first covenant. They agreed to his covenant, but they couldn't keep it. Then we read the word for continue, as though they, verse 9, isn't it? Yeah. And he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt because they continued not in his covenant. This word has a thought that they didn't abide or remain steadfast in his covenant. Now, it wasn't that they didn't believe the covenant. It's just they couldn't walk in it because of the weakness of the flesh. And he treated them, though, as a father. He didn't approve of their behavior, but he loved them as a nation, just like a child would love. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Notice the future tense in this verse. When will this happen? After those days. After those days. After what days? After their days of rejection is over. This has a thought of a time of completion of God's dealings with these chosen people. It also has a thought of after the law was fulfilled. His law will not anymore be on stones, but it'll be in the hidden treasures of their heart. Not hidden in an ark like it was in the wilderness, but hidden in their heart to produce out of them love, the very love of God. In Hebrews 10:16, we have a similar thought too. It says, for this covenant, says, this is the covenant that I will make with them After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart, and in their mind will I write them. So God doesn't repeat these things just to take up pages, does he? There's a coming a day when God will soften the hearts of Israel. And we talk about Israel. We're not talking about necessarily the individuals, but those that are responsible for Israel and the leaders that will lead them either into error or truth. They were the ones that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, weren't they? And God will bring them into a place that they can receive this new contract, this new covenant. It'll change their whole life. It'll change their behavior in life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he tells us as a church, but he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Now this is what brought Israel into condemnation when they made friends with the heathen, especially with the Midianites. They married among them and took them into and they began to worship their gods. And it wasn't for Phinehas, God would have wiped out that nation just about. In fact, there was, I forget how many died over that. But you can't bring heathen into fellowship. Now we bring them into proselytism. We brought proselytism, I should say, and bring them into the truth, but we don't have fellowship with them. We have to work with them and we have to be around them, but we don't have to play games with them. I mean, I'm talking about spiritual games. It's either truth or false. And in verse 17 and 18, where it says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So separation is what God wants. Fellowship from the heathen will change our behavior as well as it will Israel's behavior. If they would have been what God wanted them to be and separated themselves like God told them to do and to kill all the ites that was in the land and get rid of them, they wouldn't have the problems they're having today. So God wants separation from his people, no matter whether Jews or Gentiles, this age or that age. And this is why God's people should not have fellowship with unbelievers in any way, whether it's marriage or business or what it might be. Not that we don't talk to them, but we don't need to be on the same ship rowing in opposite directions with them. That's what I mean with fellowship. You put two men in a boat and one of them rowing one way and one's rowing the other, and you just don't get anywhere, do you? There's no blessing to that. And God says two people can't walk together unless they agree. So we can't agree with them, and so we can't have fellowship with the heathens unless they want to agree with us. And when we're separated, then there's a close fellowship with the Father, and we'll have, and his love will dominate our life. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So there won't be any need to teach as we do today as an assembly. You don't need to tell people about the Lord, because everyone will know him. Well, who's going to tell the little children? Well, the parents will. And that's the way it should be today. Parents, it shouldn't be the church's job to teach children about the Lord. We should teach the parents, and the parents teach the children. That's God's way of doing it. And that's the way it'll be when Israel comes into their blessing, and they'll evangelize the world, and Jerusalem will be the center of the spiritual world. And Israel will evangelize the Gentiles at that time. There'll be a pilgrimage come into Jerusalem. And when the kingdom age is brought in and Israel receives her Messiah, then they'll be so wonderfully filled with joy and peace and happiness. And they'll just want to tell everybody how wonderful their new Messiah is. Well, shouldn't that be so in our life? Shouldn't we be so excited and thrilled and just always so happy about the Lord, no matter what conditions are, that we just want to tell everybody? We can't keep it to ourselves if we're that happy, can we? That's what Israel's going to be. Notice the phrase here, shall not teach. And this word not, and I've brought this out before, is two negative words in the Greek, meaning No, no, never. I talked about umay. No, none. At any time. The word neighbor here has come from the word meaning one who is close by, a fellow countryman. I think a good render in this would just be citizen, not tell another person that's of the same origin or same people. I think we're speaking of earthly neighbors in this case. And the word know here has a thought of a progressive knowledge, a growing knowledge. Gnosko is the word that's used here. And to know, to come to a fullness of this, God uses the word oida in this, which means a complete understanding or experimental knowledge, actually. But the job of a family to the Jews is that the father would teach his children, beginning when they're very, very small. And the Lord really impressed this on my heart when I was studying this before. This will be the predominant thing, though, in the kingdom age. The fathers teaching children to know the Lord before they're old enough to talk. In fact, I talked to a person one time, and he said he had a Bible on record, and he said he laid the phonograph speaker on his wife's stomach when she was expecting, and he said he was hoping the baby would hear it, the word, before it was even born. I don't know whether that was happened or not, but I tell you, it doesn't hurt anything. At least she was hearing it. But Paul wrote the Ephesians chapter 2, and he also says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but to bring them up and to nurture the Lord. And I don't believe it can start too young. And pound it in their hearts. And this is the way, this is God's way, and someday Israel will do it this way. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, he says, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one in bitterness of the firstborn, for his firstborn. When God says, I will do something, this is exactly what he's going to do. And he says, I will pour on the house of David. And God will save Israel the same way he saves us. He's never had but one way of salvation, as through the shedding of blood. But the way he saves us is through shedding of precious blood. And that's what he's going to teach Israel, the precious blood of Jesus. And God will pour on them much wrath during the tribulation and bring them to the place that he could pour upon them much grace during the kingdom. And then they'll turn and they'll show grace to other nations as God showed grace to them. Verse 12. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And this is the new covenant full of mercy. And this, and they're still of the old creation during the millennium or during the kingdom. In fact, throughout the whole kingdom age, the people on earth will still have the same nature of Adam as they've always had. They'll all be subject to sin, subject to failure, subject to death. But the thing that's going to keep them on the right track is the Word of God that's implanted in their heart and the Holy Spirit that'll keep it active. And isn't that what keeps us going on? It's the same thing. Isaiah tells them that they're still accountable for their sins when they're 100 years old. That's the 65th chapter somewhere in there of Isaiah. But God says he'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. In the old covenant, there was a remember of sin every year. And a goat was offered for a sacrifice because the debt of sin was paid in full, I should say, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then there's no more sacrifice. The debt has been paid, and those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is no remembrance of sin. And I'm so glad that it's hidden in God's sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered anymore. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, and he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxed old is ready to vanish away. The first begins to get old. The word old here comes from actually two Greek words, but palaru. Has the thought of getting old, simply wore out, and counted obsolete. I guess I could put my name there, couldn't I? The first covenant we know is decayed and worn out and is useless and is gone. The phrase is ready to vanish in this verse has the thought of something that is in the process of disappearing. Now the reason this is put here like this was because the Hebrews were not claiming the new covenant. And the author here was trying to show them that they couldn't rely on the old one because of themselves. The old covenant can't vanish until we claim the new one. People have to have a covenant with God. Now, which covenant are we under? The old or the new? We have to get rid of the old before we can claim the new. And if we don't see the old completely vanished, all the law and all the things that the law commanded completely gone, then we're not entering into the new covenant and we're not enjoying. To the Hebrew saints, he's saying, can't you see this happening? Can't you see what's happening here and how blind many people are that they can't see what God is doing? But he'll open eyes one of these days